Now, as we advance towards a new millennium, I wonder what part of the Bible would be seen to be most relevant and appropriate to many people's questions. It seems to me that the book of Revelation could fall into that category, as many people outside the church begin to ask questions, as they do at this kind of milestone, questions about the future, questions about the end of the world and all that kind of thing. Now, I'm proposing, God willing, over the next 18 months to take little sections of this book and to see if it can address something that's relevant to our day and generation. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Revelation, and today it's chapter 1, and the reading is verse 9 to the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, that Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. And may God give us understanding of this word and inspire within us faith, obedience, and worship. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is, of course, the last book in the Bible, and it's part of the Bible surely because it provides the Christian believer with a true and proper perspective on life and the future and all things. Keeping things in perspective is very important as an aspect of the skill of living. I'm sure you'll agree. Now, by perspective, I mean seeing the big picture and having true priorities. Now, with this in mind, I was interested in an article in the newspaper last Wednesday about the severe emotional and psychological stress that Rangers and Celtic fans were experiencing right up to the climactic last game of the season. And a senior lecturer in psychology in the University of Glasgow, Dr. Jeff Scobie, made several lengthy comments in the course of this article, and he finished with this word of advice. to such fans. People have got to remind themselves that it is not as important as they think. They need to put it into perspective. Well, it's easy for him to say that, wasn't it? Not so easy for one set of supporters to say that this morning. But I think that underlines how vital a sense of perspective is in life, and particularly for the Christian. For in a spiritual sense, having perspective means seeing life as God reveals it, and as God sees it from his point of view. And that's what the book of Revelation is really all about. The book is described, verse 3, as a prophecy or a prediction of what will take place as history unfolds. The book is depicted as a letter, verse 4, with a writer, John, and readers, seven churches in Asia. But supremely, this book right away is defined, verse 1, as a revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it says here. And revelation literally means an eye-opener. It's an unveiling, a drawing aside of the curtain so that you can see what lies behind the scenes. Revelation gives you proper perspective. On the way up to Skye, almost 2 weeks ago, while in a coffee shop, somebody said to us that she'd been to Skye 3 times and never yet seen the Coolans. And that was very helpful and very encouraging on our way. And I suppose it's possible to be located in a house by the shore as we were, facing a northwesterly direction and looking over there, and to do that for a whole week, each day, and to do it in a previous year, same location, northwesterly direction, look each day for a week. And indeed in a previous year to that, same location, northwesterly direction, gazing out and seeing what? Nothing but dark grey clouds and deep dreich mist. It's possible. But it's also possible, looking in that direction on any day, in any week, in any year, to see the clouds rolling away, the mist evaporating, as though some higher hand was drawing aside the curtains. And there's an unveiling of the magnificent, majestic mountains. That's Revelation. And Revelation gives you perspective as to what is really there. And spiritual perspective enables us to see what the real issues are in life and history and in the future. That's what Revelation, this book, gives to us. While I was on holiday, I read one book by an American writer and pastor, and the book was entitled Life's Perspectives. And this had to do with a course that this pastor ran in his church. And he considered it to be so important that he held it 27 weeks in the year and twice a week. And his conclusion concerning this subject and this course was in these words. Perspective, he said, is what produces stability in people's lives. Now, I don't know. There might be some people here in church today who have come with everything out of proportion. It may be some of you have come with your understanding of your circumstances topsy-turvy. Let me therefore invite you to consider this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, as seen by the writer John. John's on the island of Patmos, which is a rocky island off the shores of Turkey, bigger but similar to the Bass Rock just off North Berwick, where Christian covenanters in the 17th century were exiled for their faith. Now John is on Patmos because he's exiled there for his Christian faith. And one Sunday he is given this inspired vision of Christ. Now it's a very strange vision, as are the visions in the book of Revelation. And somebody has suggested that perhaps the best way of thinking of this vision is to see it as a set of slides. And one slide is put into the projector after another, and each slide gives you a slightly different angle upon Christ, because one picture can't contain this vision. Or alternately, somebody has suggested that what we might have here is akin to an advertising billboard with a whole series of symbols, but with one main feature. Let's think of it in these two ways, the slideshow and the billboard. So I'm going to pick out six slides from verses 13 to 20, and I'm going to run them quickly through my pulpit projector and see what comes up. The first slide shows Christ's dignity. That's the point about his dress in verse 13. And among the lampstands were somebody like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. You can usually tell something about somebody's rank because of their dress. Not always, of course. Reputedly the wealthiest and most successful business Scot today, who runs stage coaches, he delights to dress down, as we say. But that's an exception. Usually the case is that you can tell somebody's status and position from their dress. And this description of Christ's clothing tells us of somebody of eminence and importance and significance and dignity. Christ's dignity. The second slide shows his deity. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now that's clearly a reference to the same words of a text in the Old Testament in Daniel, where God is described as the Ancient of Days, sitting on a throne, getting ready to judge every human being on Judgment Day. And Daniel writes, the court was seated and the books were opened. The books containing everything that we've ever done or ever said. That's what's going to happen on Judgment Day. And the description here of God and his eyes remind us of his penetrating gaze. His eyes were like blazing fire. What does that mean? Well, that means that God, this Christ that John sees, is able to look right into the secrets of our lives and the thoughts that are harbored in our hearts. The Bible says man looks in the outward, and that's true, of course. Today we look in the outward at people. We smile to people outwardly. We nod, we greet, we say the right thing. Man looks in the outward. That's true. That's fine. But the verse goes on to say, but God looks on the heart, as only God can do. His deity, Christ's deity. The third slide, let's put it into the projector, from verse 15, shows his majesty. His majesty. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. Bronze is hardly the proper idea. Bronze, for me, conjures up the idea of a coal scuttle by the fireside, having to be cleaned regularly with brasso. Not a very valuable item. But the word that John uses here is a word to do with precious metal, compounding gold and silver, only afforded by kings, and highly regarded because its gleaming, shining, radiant qualities, the mark of majesty. Christ's majesty. The fourth slide shows us his energy, his potency. The same verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. That would be a very familiar sound to John on the island of Patmos as the sea pounded the rocks ceaselessly day after day. And there is something awesome about the sound of the sea, isn't there? Those of you who have seen Titanic, in one of our modern cinemas with all the sophisticated audio equipment, will readily recollect the sound of the water and the waves. It seemed to fill the whole auditorium, coming from all directions, didn't it, as we watched on the screen. The power of the sea breaking up that liner as though it were a matchbox. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Christ's energy and potency. And the fifth slide, his authority. Verse 16. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That's a strange picture, isn't it? But it's to do with Christ's words, which cut a man down to size. His words, which pierce right through to the inside and expose our motives and our attitudes. Christ's authority. And the sixth slide. Well, obviously, it's Christ's glory. His face, verse 16, was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I think one of the most dazzling things that you can face is a winter sun if you're driving the car. And I remember one day this last winter, when driving the car, I faced a very, very low winter sun straight into my eyes, and despite pulling down the visor and putting on dark glasses and with my hand up, I really could hardly see the way ahead. It was actually extremely dangerous. The dazzling glory of Jesus Christ. John would have been reminded in this slide of his visit up to the Mount of Transfiguration with the other disciples, Peter and James, when they caught a glimpse of Christ's glory. Do you remember the occasion? Something of Christ's moral purity and perfection shone out of his very being and radiated even through his clothes. His nature, his being, his character, it shone out. And you know, folks, that spot on the mountain must have become a danger zone, just as that spot was on the island of Patmos, because what do we read? John fell at his feet as though dead. The glory of Christ. Well, there's the slideshow. Six different angles upon Jesus Christ. But I said there was another way of looking at this vision, not just a series of slides, but a billboard advertising one feature about Jesus. Now, what is that one feature? Well, we're told, really, in verse 17, and it surely it's his sovereignty. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Back to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A and the Z, as we would say. Now, for the first century Jew, the first letter and the last letter in the alphabet meant much more than the first letter and the last letter, because the words meant everything in between. In other words, Jesus Christ is claiming to be sovereign, not just about what happened right at the beginning when he set things off, and not just at the end when he's going to wind things up, but he's sovereign over everything in the whole course of history, from first to last. And incidentally, he's sovereign over every aspect of our lives, from the cradle to the grave, from the womb to the tomb, absolutely everything. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's a great word. Pantokrator is the Greek word. It means the upholder. Do you remember these pictures of Atlas carrying the globe, the world, on his shoulders? That's the picture we are meant to have of Jesus Christ, the Sovereign Lord. He upholds the whole of history, the whole course of the nations, all the laws and scientific principles and structures of this universe, and everything in connection with our lives. He upholds all things, this sovereign Lord. And so you see, he's perfectly capable of giving us strength to sustain us in our crises. And that's the point that John is making. This sovereign Lord says, I hold the keys of death and hell, verse 18. So it's Christ that holds the keys, even the keys of death, and that's marvelously comforting to believers who pass through bereavement. So here's what this billboard is proclaiming and publicizing. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the book of Revelation. So what a revelation. What a perspective it gives us on the person that we are remembering this morning and worshipping. So what are the lessons here? What is this perspective to mean for us this morning? Let me quickly suggest two things. Firstly, this perspective tells us that Jesus is the same, but different from what he was on earth as we read of him in the Gospels. Yes, it's the same Jesus whom this John leant upon shoulder to shoulder at the Passover table. Remember, a very comfortable picture. But here he falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. There's something different. The same Jesus, represented as a Son of Man in human form. His voice recognizable, but he's different. What makes the difference? What is the difference? Well, the difference is because of the resurrection. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead on Easter and returned to heaven, he took up again the glory that he had before he came to earth. So the glory is now put onto his human form, and that's what Jesus is like now. This is the last picture we are given of Christ in the Bible. This is the last picture that Christians are to hold on to. This is what Christ is like now. This glorious, sovereign Lord. Now I wonder, is your view of Jesus merely that of the Jesus of history? The carpenter from Nazareth, the teacher of Galilee, the man of Calvary. You know, it's very possible to take bread and wine this morning and to see them as symbols of a figure from the past who has no contact or relationship really with us today. Now, if that's the position of some of us here today, what is needed is a revelation. What is needed is God to open spiritual eyes to see who the real Jesus is and what he's like. Because this is what he's like. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, to whom we can be related by faith and obedience. The sovereign Lord. Now, this is absolutely essential for salvation. A person believes in this Jesus as sovereign Lord when he becomes a Christian. That's to say, verse 5, he's been freed from his sins by Christ's blood. And verse 6, he's been brought into his kingdom as a servant and a worshipper. The Christian is someone who relates to this Jesus as he really is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's this perspective which alone brings us salvation. That's the first great and vital lesson we've got to grasp. This perspective alone brings us salvation. But the second lesson, this perspective is the only one that makes sense of life. And there's a lot, of course, that doesn't make sense in life. Last Sunday morning, when we were in church in Skye, in the Sleat Peninsula, a little place called Kilmore, the minister began his service by announcing to the congregation that the previous day two young lads in that tiny village had been killed outright in a motor car accident. One 23, the other 18. Perhaps you read about it in the newspapers. Catapulted into eternity. Well, that fairly puts things into perspective, doesn't it? And you see, a personal knowledge of the one who holds the keys of life and of death is the only thing that makes sense of sorrow and sadness and suffering in life. John and the Christian readers of the first century, who were suffering for their faith, needed a word of comfort. We today, in the difficulties of life as Christians, we need a word of comfort. But we don't need a superficial, simplistic, sentimental picture of a Christ. That's not really going to help. What John needed, and his readers needed, and what we needed, is a view of Christ that will help us to see here is someone worth suffering for. Here is somebody worth denying self for. Here is somebody worth fighting sin for. Here is somebody worth enduring for. Here is somebody worth dying for. And it's this perspective of Jesus Christ that gives that kind of strong, powerful comfort that enables a person to go on even unto death. And it is a perspective, it's a vision, it's a view that does bring comfort. Do you notice in a slide that I didn't show how Jesus holds the stars in his right hand, and the stars are to do with the churches, his people. He's coming in the next chapters, and I hope you'll come back on Sunday mornings to hear what Jesus says to the churches and says to us as he tries to purge the churches from all that's spoiling their life in chapters 2 and 3. But he says right at the beginning that he holds Christian people, the churches, in his right hand. They're his. His people belong to him. He loves them. He died for them. He redeemed them. He'll never let them go. That's comforting. And notice the body language too in verse 17. This Christ puts his right hand upon John. That's marvelously reassuring, isn't it, when somebody touches our shoulder and puts his hand on us, a word of comfort. And the verbal language, don't be afraid, fear not, trust me to forgive your sins, trust me to strengthen you and help you in all that you're undergoing. Trust me to take you through this life and then to heaven forever and forever. It's the only perspective that makes sense of life. And perspective produces stability in people's lives. Well, there's the revelation and there's the prophecy. In verse 3, blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. So you're going to take it to heart. Take it right into your heart as you take this Christ into your life afresh today. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. In the awesomeness of your glorious and gracious presence, we pray that you will make yourself known to us as a company and to individuals in a very special and real way, so that we might offer to you afresh the worship of our hearts, that we may fear you with proper reverence and godly fear, which is the flip side of faith and obedience and love. Lord, come to us and help us as we prepare for this
act of remembrance and celebration, that we might know your sovereign grace amongst us, working in our lives, working in our hearts. Lord, have mercy upon us and do us good and bring to us truth that will change our footsteps and our direction. We ask it for Jesus Christ's glory. Amen.